The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So we're beginning in verse 9 of Colossians 1 today, picking up where we left off last week. First verses 3 through 8 there, as Paul expresses his thanks to God for the Colossians and why he's thankful for them. And then here in verse 9, he's going to begin to pray for them. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, remember what he's doing in this letter is he's presenting the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And as I become a greater and greater student of this particular letter and wrestle with it more and more, I believe above all else that Paul's purpose in writing is to ensure that the new believers that make up the Colossian church would be able to comprehend the full significance of what they believe. That they may be able to comprehend the full significance of what they believe and the supreme and unrivaled greatness and glory of the one in whom they put their faith. That's really his main purpose. Paul knows that their faith is being and will be continually assaulted, and the truth of God will be attacked. He knows well the trials and the temptations. He knows the dangers and the difficulties, both inside and outside, that they will face. Paul knows these things. He's writing from prison. He's aware. So he writes this letter, and he writes it in such a way as to lay out for them the reality of what God has done and is doing in Jesus Christ and through His gospel, and how it's going to culminate, complete, and glorious in victory. So he begins by thanking God for what He's done in them and laying out all that God has done for them and all that is theirs, helping them understand the power that is within them and the work that God has already done in them, making sense of the things that are happening to them and their belief. That's really what he's writing to do. Beginning in verse 9, he begins to pray. This is actually verses 9 through 20 are one long sentence in the Greek. So we're going to look at 9 through 4. I'm going to preach on one half of a sentence this morning. And y'all would think that would take like 5 minutes probably, but it won't. I see you, Corey, shaking your head. I see you. So half of a sentence in the Greek is what we're going to look at this morning as Paul begins in verse 9 to pray for the Colossian church. He knows the world of ideas that fill the atmosphere in which they live. So he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He knows the world of ideas that fill up the atmosphere where they live, so he will pray that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We're going to look at it in 3 points this morning, try to lay it out for you. Maybe a little bit different than you've ever read before. I've got some interesting ideas I'd like to share this morning. We're going to look at 3 points: thankful and asking, knowing and living, growing and thankful. And yes, I put thankful at the beginning and the end for a reason. I didn't forget. Thankful and asking, knowing and living, growing and thankful. First of all, thankful and asking. In verse 3, as we saw last week, Paul begins by telling the Colossians that he and the others that are with him have prayed for them ever since they heard of what the gospel is doing, the fruit that is being produced by the gospel through them. So he begins in verse 3, thanking God for that. The gospel that they heard was bearing fruit. It was bearing fruit in the form of faith and in love, and that's all because of the hope of the gospel that they heard. We looked at that last week. It's bearing fruit and increasing. It's bearing fruit and increasing in them just as it is bearing fruit and increasing in all the whole world. The whole world there meaning for Jews and Gentiles, that the gospel had not gone out to the world yet per se. He means by the whole world, he means Jews and Gentiles are being saved. He's writing to the Colossian church filled with Gentiles and Jews. So he's already making note of what the gospel is doing. Recognizing this time in space, this time in history, Jews and Gentiles in the same family together, loving one another, is a miracle in itself. Like the Sooners and the Longhorns, or Farmers and the Cowboys should be friends, right? Them being together was a miracle. And Paul's already highlighting that here, as we saw that last week. Now, as we begin in verse 9, Paul begins this way. After he lays out the fact that they are thankful for what God is doing and why they're thankful, in verse 9, he begins the prayer. Verse 9, he begins, "And so." See that? "And so." Now, recognize this. For Paul, thanking God is one thing, but asking God is a whole other thing, okay? Now, when we pray, we thank God and we ask God in prayer. But when he's talking about thanking and asking, he's talking about two different aspects here, right? He's thanking God for what he's doing, for what he's done, and then he's asking God to do something. Okay, do you see? We all recognize that. So when he says in verse 9, the Apostle Paul, when he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking." See, now he's talking about asking. Verses 3 through 8 are about thanking God. Verses 9 is about asking. And so here's really where the prayer begins. Now I'm emphasizing this for a reason. What is important for us to see is whatever led him to be thankful to God is also motivating the asking of God. We thank God for what God has done, and he explains what God has done, and then he says, "And so we ask," right? We're thankful for what God has done, and this is what God has done, "and so we ask." See, the thinking and the asking are motivated by the same thing. So it's important for us to understand the connection between the thanking God, his thankfulness to God, and his asking of God. And if we can understand this, then I think this passage, this little prayer here, opens up for us something brand new, or maybe something we wouldn't see initially. And if you think about it, at first, this seems a little strange. Because thinking and asking in our own experience, they're usually alternatives with one another. Right? So when I'm full of thanks to God, I'm usually not full of asking God. When I'm desperate and in need, asking God to act, I'm least motivated by thankfulness at that moment. I'm motivated by need and not by thankfulness at that moment. So when I'm thankful for good health, I'm probably not at the same time asking for healing. Right? Okay. When I'm asking God to do something about this anxiousness I have, I'm probably not at the same time thankful for peace. And yet here, what he's thankful for also leads him to ask. And so while it may seem strange at first, there's an important logic to be seen in the midst of it. And that is found in the connection between his thankfulness and his asking. What exactly is the logic in being overwhelmingly thankful and constantly asking? We need to understand this. Paul is thankful in verse 3 through 8. He's thankful because of the fruit bearing that is happening in the Colossians through the gospel. And in verse 9, it says, "And so we have never ceased to pray for you, asking that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will." Thankfulness for the fruit because of the gospel is connected to asking that they would have knowledge of God's will. That's the connection. What is God's will then? God's will is all his redemptive purposes accomplished in Christ Jesus to bring unity to all things under Christ in the fullness of time for the glory of God. That is the will he's talking about. There's different kinds of aspects of God's will. He's not talking about what person should I marry, should I buy this house or not. That's not what he's talking about when he's talking about knowledge of God's will. He's thinking cosmically here. He's thinking redemptive history here when he's thinking about knowledge of God's will. The gospel has saved you and is producing fruit in you. Therefore, I'm constantly asking that you would know the will of God, so that you would know more and more and more what that means for your life. So you would know more and more and more the purposes of God as they're being fulfilled and your place in them. That's what he's asking. That's the prayer. This is the only petition in the prayer. This is the only time he asks God for something. And what he asks is that they would know this. They need to know the will of God behind and working through all of history. Tom just laid out the Lamb of God historically. From before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Genesis 22, Abraham's going to have to sacrifice his son. Noah, a substitute, a lamb is given. And God says, "I am the one who provides." Into the Exodus and out through the Passover by the blood of the Lamb. And then we get into the New Testament and the Lamb of God is presented. History, redemptive history. Know that God has been working. This is not an accident. God is not responding to man's will. He is working out his sovereign decrees for his own glory. And he's doing it all through Jesus Christ. And in these latter days, these final days, what God was doing in and through Israel, that which they miserably failed, being a channel of blessing to the nations, God is now doing in his church. And he's doing it one soul at a time, bringing people into the body, to the people of God. And as we are transformed and producing fruit in our own lives, the gospel goes out and bears fruit in the world. This is God's plan. This is your part in it. He wants you to know the will of God. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's after. How God would bless the nation through his people. Israel was his firstborn son in Exodus, but pointing to his only begotten Son, Jesus. So, this is a theme throughout Scripture, and this is the reason for the connection between the bearing fruit and increasing in verses 3 through 8, in verse 6, and then the bearing fruit and increasing in verse 10. You see how he uses both in this place here? Verse 6, "Which has come to you as indeed the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." And then verse 10 in the prayer, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing." What is Paul wanting us to do? See, what he's doing is he's pointing us back to creation. He's leading us to a presentation in verses 15-20, the most magnificent presentation in verses 15 through 20 of the person of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. He is making a new creation in himself that will bear fruit and multiply, that will be a blessing for the whole world. It will. It is now, and it will. So when Paul sees bearing fruit and increasing in individual people in a small little town in Colossae, he sees God's plan and purposes being realized. And he says, you need to know that. You need to know about that. The first command in the whole Bible, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. Abraham is called out of Ur. God makes covenant with him. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. You'll be fruitful and you will multiply. The promise is made to Jacob. Promise is made to Isaac, and then the promise is made to Jacob. Same thing. Be fruitful and multiply. In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh is trying to kill all the Israelites because they're too many. And it says, God ain't gonna let that happen. As he's trying to work against them, God is multiplying them. You move through the prophets. Because of their disobedience, they are set out into exile. And exile is totally, completely, always defined as darkness and barrenness. A place where nothing grows and nothing is multiplied. But then there's these promises in the prophets that God is going to bring them home. And what I read to you in Isaiah, I know that the Apostle Paul's favorite book is Isaiah, because he's constantly thinking about it. Streams in the desert. Flowers blooming in the wilderness. The people of God will be fruitful and multiply. And then Jesus comes. And now the fruitfulness and the multiplication of the people of God will be in the vine, who is Jesus. If the seed does not go into the ground and dies, it can't produce fruit, he says. He says that right after the first Gentiles come to him in John chapter 12, and he knows it's time to go to the cross. Nations are going to be blessed. He thinks fruitful and multiply. And here in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul referring to the same thing. This continued emphasis throughout Scripture of fruitful multiplication. God's blessing to the nations. God's blessing to the world. And here, because of the Spirit that is within us, in the new covenant, we can be fruitful and multiply. We can be fruitful and increasing. And that is what Paul is referring to. God's promise is being realized. The Apostle Paul, whose calling in ministry is to proclaim and explain God's plan being accomplished in Christ, sees this, and in writing is presenting this, that you would know that plan that's being accomplished in Christ, that will surely be fulfilled. This is why Paul prays with such absolute confidence. He's heard about the faith and their love, and so he says, because we heard, we're constantly praying. It's not praying because they're lacking, it's praying that they would realize what they have. It's not a prayer because, man, I don't have something. It's prayer that you would know the riches that are yours. We're so thankful for what God is doing and constantly praying. That's how it works together. Because he sees God's plan being accomplished for God's glory. So he prays with confidence. He knows that what God has begun in them, he will bring to completion. Because God promises, and then he completes. He promised in Genesis 1:28. Already after they're thrown east of Eden, we're getting at, before East of Eden even comes, and then afterwards, that they're, as they're thrown out of the garden, that God will make them fruitful again. And then almost in every stage in Genesis, Noah, after saved through the ark, and they land on the mountain of God's own choosing, the first thing he says to them is, it's time to be fruitful and multiply. And this continues. And so here is Jesus, confident. Here's Paul, confident that what God has begun, he will bring to completion. God will fulfill his promises and all his purposes. He always does. And so he prays for them. It is settling into and becoming more and more aware of this relationship I have with Jesus. What it means for my life. Thankful and asking. That's why he's asking. That I would continually grow an understanding of how this relationship works. My relationship to him. Who I am. Who God is. How I am to understand the world in light of all God's promises. All that he has promised to do and already accomplished. And what will be one day. Thankful and asking. So, that's that first point there. He's thankful and he's asking. Secondly, he's knowing and he's living. He prays in verse 9 that they would be filled. Asking that you would be that they you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When he talks about in all spiritual wisdom there, whenever the Apostle Paul uses the word spiritual, if you chase it around, it's always the Spirit. So what he's talking about is wisdom that is produced by the Spirit. I say that because spiritual has become such a watered down word these days that you kind of just pass right by. What he's saying is what the Spirit produces, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in a wisdom that the power of the Spirit produces in you. And understanding that the Spirit gives. So whenever Paul talks about being filled, these words are used often. Filled, and then with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. These words are used together oftentimes. This is what the Apostle is always talking about with that word filled. He doesn't mean filled like an empty bucket, be filled. He means filled like a sail of a sailboat is filled with the wind. He wants you to be filled so that it moves you to action. That's the filled we're talking about here. For the Apostle Paul, to be filled means applying what I know, coming to a deeper realization of what is already true about me so that it changes how I live. And that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for. Understanding and insight into what God is accomplishing and doing in me and in the world, therefore, has an impact on how I live. It has an impact on how I love. It has an impact on how I see. It has an impact on priorities. It has an impact on discernment. It has an impact on, it has an impact on, it has an impact on. It impacts every aspect, every part of your life. It's a being filled with a knowledge that then becomes a way of life. Verse 10, so as to walk in a way worthy of the Lord. So living in line with the knowledge of his will is living in line with what is true about God and me. What is true about how God is working in the world and will accomplish in the world. The knowledge of his will. But by definition, not only in the way that the Apostle Paul uses it, but because the power of the Spirit is working in us, if we know it, it will change us. If it's not changing us, we don't know it. So what is Paul going to pray for? That you would know. Not that you would get the right answer on the test. No, that you would know it. Meaning you know it and believe it so much so that it actually changes how you live. That's why in verses 3 through 8, the fact that he brings out the faith and the love being a result of the hope is so important. Because what he is saying is the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the hope that it presents, because you've believed it, it changes you. You know it, and I know you know it, because it's leading to love and faith, or faith and love. See, because I know there is hope for me already, that means thousands of things are true. Immediately, the gospel changes everything. If that is true, then that means I can't earn my salvation, but it also means I can't lose it. If that's true, that means this life is not only about dependence and absolute falling on your face grace from God at the moment of salvation, but all of life is that way because it's by grace. It's there. It's hope. It's sure. It's not, well, I'm giving you a good start. Don't mess it up. That's not the gospel. It's, I'm giving you a good start, and it's finished. And you will change. And you will grow. And you will produce fruit. Because I'm God. And I have chosen you. And I've given you the life of my Son. And I've given the Spirit. And you will. You will be transformed. Among other things, before we move to the next point. One of the things that this means is that whatever Paul is praying for us, or for people that could be us, we should match our longing with his praying. Notice he's not praying, there are no how-tos here. I pray, Lord, that they would get in their Bibles 30 minutes a day. That they would find a good Bible reading plan and be disciplined. There's none of that. It is, do you know this is true? Know that the will of God is true. Pray. Then he prays. Because it's a power in you. Listen, that means that this is what we should be desiring. That's what I'm saying. Because you're saved by grace, because of the gospel, you're not supposed to read these things and say, okay, I've got to start doing that, got to start doing that. You're supposed to ask yourself first, why am I not that? If this is Paul praying for Christians, and I'm not that, I need to do some work. Way before I start trying to put into an action plan together, I need to ask my own heart what's going on. The action flows from the knowing. The doing flows from the longing. Paul prays that we would know, and he expects that knowing is going to change how we live. So, look, we have to ask ourselves, do we know this? And if we do, is it changing us? And if it's not, why not? Have the courage this morning with me. Feel the pain I felt this week. Come on, join me. Let's all do this together and ask ourselves these questions, these important questions. And then let's cry out to God in repentance, and then let's get to work, dependent upon his grace. And And the before we move to the final point, the significance of the Christian life. This is what you're a part of. God is accomplishing his purposes in and through his church. He is using us to do things. He is glorifying himself. The church is the manifold wisdom of God on display for all the world to see, all the cosmos to see. Look, this means that if you're a Christian, you are not insignificant. You are more significant than the most famous lost person in the world. Because this is what you're a part of. There is nobody in here that's insignificant. And everything else pales in comparison to living for this. He talks in this passage about hearing and learning and knowing and understanding. Since the day you heard, since you understood the grace, verses 3 through 8, knowing the will of God, knowing, understanding, learning, hearing, these everyday ho-hum activities are spiritual activities through and through, gospel-glorifying life-living activities, if they're done in the knowledge of God's will. If they're not done in the knowledge of God's will and applied in the knowledge of God's will, these are glorious activities. When it's related to the will of God, when it's done, motivated by the glory of God, when it's flowing from a love for God, when it's coming out of a desire to rightly worship and truly live for God, these things are glorious. This means work should be impacted by your faith. It means how you treat other people should be impacted by your faith. How you vote should be impacted by your faith. Everything should be impacted by your faith. If it's not, heart check. Don't compartmentalize your life. What the world tries to do is get saved by Jesus and then conform Jesus to their worldview. They want him to be their Lord and Savior, so they're going to take Jesus and put him into their agenda and conform him to their worldview. And this right here makes that impossible. Because the Apostle Paul says his first prayer is that you would know the will of God, meaning that you would apply all of life in relationship to who Jesus is and what he has done and is doing in your life and in the world. That means that Christ is first and Christ comes in and determines agendas. Christ comes in your life and says, because all these things are true, this is who I am and this is how you live and this is what you believe and this is what you are to think. Listen, think. You are to think in a certain way. Yes. And this also means that we all have Christ in us who are saved. Absolutely. And at the same time, we don't know all of him yet. Here is Christ full and complete in us. We are fully saved. Our hope is in heaven. We know him, and there's more to know. Finally, let's move to the final point. Growing and thankful. We're growing and thankful. I got just a few minutes. This is one of the things I wrestled with. One of the ways that I think we understand Scripture is that when a command is given, then a command is preached. When truth is given, truth is preached. It's just doctrine, perhaps. It's the indicatives. What is true? And when praying is happening, this is how praying should be as well. This is how we should pray for others. And our response to this should not be to make this a set of commands. Once again, it's not a set of commands. Paul could have said, and now that you're saved, I command you to this. That's not what he does. He said, I want you to know the will of God. That's the petition. That's what he asked God to do. So your desire should be first and foremost that. Not turning these into commands that you must follow, but asking God to give you this desire that Paul is praying for. And when he does, where are you going to find the knowledge of God's will? You're going to find it in your scripture. You're going to find it in your scripture in relationship to other Christians in your life. That's where you're going to find that, as the Holy Spirit gives it. This is gospel. Know and then grow. Now, real quick, you go through some of the aspects of what is happening here in the growing. It's walking in a manner of the Lord, bearing fruit, pleasing to him. And I think what comes after that is an explanation of what that looks like, okay? Knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking in such a way that is a reflection of who he is and what he's done. Fully pleasing to him. What does that mean? It means bearing fruit and increasing. Fruit that is being produced by this understanding of him and increasing, meaning we're growing. We're always growing. There's always more to know. None of us are there yet. And then he says, being strengthened. Right? So we have pleasing and bearing fruit and increasing, and then strengthened by all power according to his glorious might. The power of God, according to Ephesians, by which we grow, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's powerful. Okay. And this is the power that is working in you. And so, see, immediately, even the word is like dunamis, right? It's like the word that we get dynamite from. Okay. But so you think power means I'm going to preach and everybody's going to get saved. I'm going to do miracles. I'm going to do great. Like that's what you think of when you think of power. But notice what the power does is it gives you endurance and patience with joy. This power results in endurance and patience with joy. Long suffering. Endurance usually is having to do with circumstances. Patience is having to do with people. You're enduring the worst circumstances and the worst people. Amen? And you're doing it with joy. That's what this power does. It doesn't make you macho. It doesn't put you on a pedestal. It doesn't give you power that makes everybody want to come look at you. It's so humble, so full of grace. It's forgiving. And it takes into consideration that this is hard, that this Christian life is hard. You're going to want to give up, maybe. You're going to want to quit. You're going to have trouble believing some days. Persevere, endure, be patient, keep the faith, call a brother or sister, get in the word. Just put yourself under the fountain of God's grace for a little while, if that's what you have to do. And then he says, giving thanks. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, how do I get an inheritance? How do I earn the inheritance? And Jesus, of course, asked him, what does it say? How do you read the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbor as yourself. Remember that story. I think Jesus is kind of, the reason Jesus, he says, do you do that? The guy says, I do that all the time. You can almost hear Jesus like, okay, right? But recognize, an inheritance isn't earned. You can't earn an inheritance. That's the whole point. An inheritance is given to his child. You become a child of God. The inheritance is given to Christ. You become in Christ as his child, and that's who gets the inheritance. He gets it all, and everything is yours in him because you are a part of the family of God by adoption. Inheritance is all about adoption. And once again, and he's qualified you. Thankful because he's qualified. I've got to stop. We're out of time. I want you to note this, though. I want you to see how Paul does this. It's almost an inclusio. See how he frames this passage of Scripture from verse 3 up to verse 14 here. He begins with thankfulness to God because of what God has done. And then he ends with thankfulness to God because of what God has done. See that? That means everything in between there is about living thankful to God because of what he has done. As he prays that you would have a knowledge of what he's done and is doing in deeper and deeper ways.